I invite you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We have worked our way through 10 marvelous chapters of Hebrews, all designed and inspired by God to teach you that the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, the Old Testament sacrificial system, has been fulfilled and rendered obsolete by what Jesus Christ has done to inaugurate the new covenant. All of that stuff was our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we would come to Him by faith. This book, very strategic one and a rather unique one, they're all unique, but this one perhaps more special in many ways than the others, is aimed at first century Jews who needed to finish making that break with the Old Covenant. It calls them, and it stands written forever, calling us to be among those who have the faith to preserve to the preserving of the soul. Those are the last words of Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 39. Faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, it's one thing to call people to believe or to have faith. Believe is the verb, faith is the noun. It's something else to pin down what you mean by faith. You know, you can go show someone how to chop wood. You can show someone how to put gas in the car. You can show someone how to build a fire. But how do you show someone how to have faith? It's a lot more nebulous. Well, that's where Hebrews chapter 11 comes in. By the time of Jesus, and then when Hebrews was written, about 35 years after Christ, Judaism had been thoroughly corrupted by its leadership into a moralistic system of works righteousness. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews in different ways were hypocrites who were far more motivated by strutting their own spiritual stuff than they were in truly helping others to have their souls saved. So, having sort of wrapped up the doctrinal treatise on Christ's person and His priesthood and His sacrifice, and the new covenant and the superiority of Christ to everyone and everything else, the author of Hebrews sets out to make the point that salvation has always been by faith. So this is not a new thing when He calls us to faith. It's what God has always wanted. You see, whenever a person is justified in God's eyes, whenever that person is declared righteous in the sight of God, there is always evidence in that person's life in the form of good works which are produced by faithful obedience to God. And it's never the other way around. Never has been, never will be. Justification or being declared righteous is never achieved by doing good works. It is never achieved apart from good works, but it's never achieved by good works. Because no matter how much good you can do, no matter how many people you can impress and even bless by your good deeds, those deeds are never what saves your soul. So the question that needs to be answered, the one that is answered in Hebrews chapter 11, is what is faith? What is it that connects me with what has been done to save me? What do you mean by believe? What do you mean by live by faith? Now the chapter starts with a general description of faith. We saw it last week in the first three verses, and I recommend you get the recording of that sermon if you didn't hear it. And then, having defined faith, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. That's the essence of faith. And having stated that, then he begins a study, a series of studies, a dozen and a half case histories of faith in the form of Old Testament believers practicing faith. And today we come to the first example in this impressive array of Old Testament believers who were saved by faith. He is Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, the first example of living by faith. And Abel, if you will, his contribution to this whole array of contributing factors to the larger picture of living by faith, his contribution is that he teaches you what it means to worship by faith. Our text today is just one verse, but that one verse serves as a portal to a powerful situation in the second generation of the human race. And that's why I read extensively from Genesis chapter 4 when we began our service. Hebrews 11:4 is our text. It says this: "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So Abel is the first example of faith. You say, well, why not Adam and Eve? Because I think it is the reason, the reason is that it's the definition of faith that we saw in the first three verses. Faith is the assurance and the taking of a stand by conviction about the promises of God, the things that one has not seen. Adam and Eve had seen things that no other humans have ever seen. They had walked with God in the garden. They had spoken with Him as with a friend. So they're not truly examples of faith. Now, I do think Adam and Eve repented. I do think Adam and Eve believed. I do think that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to meet Adam and Eve. How do I know that? I don't. I think so. I think it is kind of inferred from the Scriptures. The text doesn't say it. But logically, Abel is the first example of someone living by faith because he and his brother were the first ones born after the fall who had to rely upon the promises of God. Now, from Abel, from this one verse, Hebrews 11:4, you're going to learn that faith brings a better sacrifice, that faith makes you righteous or shows your righteousness, and faith keeps speaking after you are dead. Now, the main point here is that faith brings a better sacrifice. Well, better than what? Well, let's take a look. The verse begins, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." Now that makes no sense whatsoever unless you know what it refers to in Genesis chapter 4. When you arrive in Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have been created, special creations of God, direct creations of God, and they have violated the one prohibition that God gave them. And they have now begun to reap the consequences of their sin, and those consequences are beginning to unfold. In chapter 3, they had heard the curses pronounced on themselves, on Satan, and even upon the physical creation. That sets the stage for Genesis chapter 4. God has banished them from the garden. Now they're out in what else there is in the world. Genesis 4:1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Now I've not been in the delivery room for very many births. Let's see, I've been there for none. But I somehow think that for most women, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord" is not the first thing they say. Something was on her mind that made her say that. Well, what she was talking about most likely refers to something that God had said in chapter 3. The consequences of that first sin were devastating, and they continued to roll through the centuries. But from the very beginning, along with God's curses that came because of the sin, along with His promised judgment for the rebellion of Adam and Eve, from the very beginning of life after the fall, God has injected His grace. And He always does. It came first in part of the curse upon the serpent through whom Satan had worked to deceive Eve. And what I'm talking about is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your seed, the offspring who follow in the way of Satan, and her seed, an interesting expression, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the first promise that God would send a Redeemer who would one day overcome Satan. Now, the fullness of all that that means is what is unfolded gradually through the rest of the Bible. Introduced here, though, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, it's interesting also, this expression, your seed versus her seed. That's the first hint in your Bible of the concept of the virgin birth. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have a lot of biology books. I don't expect Eve to have heard those words and says, aha, several thousand years from now, there will be a virgin birth. That's, we don't read that back into it. But even if they didn't understand it, now that we have the fullness of Revelation, we see that God hinted at the plan from that far back, and that He specifically promised it through Isaiah. It came to pass through Mary. Now, Eve's exclamation when Abel popped out of her body shows that she likely thought maybe this is that Redeemer that God promised. My seed, here is a man-child I have gotten from the Lord. Now, I can imagine she may have been thinking and wondering a few other things. I mean, this was the first birth ever. This was the first conception ever. This was the first pregnancy ever. I imagine she had a few things to say and a few questions to ask, but what she did say that was significant among everything else that she may have said for us to know is, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She thought maybe this was the Redeemer. I think that's the implication. Then verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, it's not unreasonable to think that Cain and Abel may well have been twins. It just says, she conceived and she gave birth to Cain, and she gave birth again to his brother. There's no mention of another conception in between. Maybe they were twins. We don't know. It doesn't matter to the meaning of the text. There's also a lot of speculation about symbolic meanings of the names Cain and Abel, and I read some interesting things about that. Also doesn't matter for us either. But they were both born, and at least they were number one and number two. Whether they were twins, born on the same day or not, we don't know. And these first two sons of Adam and Eve chose different paths. Abel kept animals, Cain was a farmer. Now, if your translation says that Abel was a keeper of sheep instead of flocks, don't let that bother you. The Hebrew word includes at least sheep and goats and maybe even other kinds of animals. The word is usually translated sheep, but it means anything that walks forward. So he was a keeper of animals. He was the rancher, if you will. His brother was the farmer. Now, it's quite likely Abel probably grew some things for his family. Cain may have had some chickens, some goats, some sheep, whatever. Or maybe the two of them traded back and forth so that they shared from each other's chosen professions. We don't really know, but they could have had a variety to eat and milk to drink. We don't know for sure how it worked. And by the way, there is no problem with this information. Critics sometimes point to something like this and they say, that can't be. How could the first men ever born on the planet have had any clue how to milk a goat, how to store the milk, how to churn butter, how to till the land or anything like that? If you're wondering how they knew to do those things, wonder no more. God told them. All right? I mean, are you really going to believe that God created Adam and Eve, put Adam in the garden, told him to till it, and then didn't give him a break? Or show him how to do that? Or show him how to pick the fruit or something like that? God gave them the instruction. If nothing else, gave it to Adam, who then passed it on to his sons. There's a lot of really interesting things here when you look through Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5 and you see all the firsts that are there, like, you know, who thought of first doing metallurgy? Okay, there was some divine prompting and guidance, I'm sure, in that. And we saw back in chapter 2, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. God gave him work to do. I'm sure God gave him a job description. I'm sure God showed him the tools that he needed. So either God created Adam with built-in knowledge of how to do it, or God gave him the knowledge. But clearly, not everything that God said is recorded in Genesis. Now, everything recorded here is inspired. Everything recorded here is inerrant. Everything recorded here is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But nowhere does the Bible claim that the Bible contains every single word that God ever made known to a human being. That is not the case. And not everything is recorded in Genesis. This is clearly quite a compacted record. Well, back to chapter 4, verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now here is more evidence that there were things that God said that are not recorded in the text because we don't need them. And there's a lot here for us to observe. Notice it says, in the course of time. Now, on one hand, that's kind of nonspecific. But you can tell some things about this. First of all, some years went by between the preceding verses and this one. By this time, Cain and Abel are adults. They have forged their paths. They were living as independent individuals. Clearly, they had had brothers and sisters born by then. You read later about all the other children that that Adam had. Secondly, there is implied here that there was an appointed time for offerings. Now, that makes all kinds of sense when you think about it. For one thing, it mentions in the course of time, implying there is a course of time. There's a cycle of times. We know there are days and months and weeks and years, and there's a cyclical sense to the whole concept of time. But also, when God gave the law, several hundred years after this, when God gave the law that we've seen in Hebrews, referred to as the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses, it included several very specific times for offerings. God is a God of order. God is immutable. He never changes. So it's more than reasonable to think that from the very beginning, there were appointed days for offerings. Maybe this was a foreshadowing of the Day of Atonement, when there was to be that one very significant offering for Israel every fall. Now it says, in the course of time, he brought an offering. Now that means that Cain and Abel also had an idea of an offering, which again implies revelation from God. It likely began with Adam and Eve after they were expelled from the garden, and then that would have been passed on to their children, or perhaps God gave Cain and Abel specific instructions. We don't know, but the fact that they knew that there was a time to bring an offering is pretty clear. Then it says, in the course of time, he brought an offering to the Lord. Now, that is profound. Suppose I handed you a package and said, deliver this for me. Take it to the Lord. Where do you deliver it? What's his address? Well, again, this implies that there was a specific place designated where the Lord would receive offerings. And again, we probably have a foreshadowing of there being the specific place, the Holy of Holies, inside the holy place, inside the tabernacle, where God told them to bring their offerings. The text says Cain and Abel brought their respective offerings to the same place at the same time. I think we even have a good logical guess as to where that place was. Now, you can probably get to heaven without agreeing with me on this, but it was quite likely, I think, at the east end of the Garden of Eden. Why do I think that makes sense? Well, Genesis chapter 3 ends with this, verse 24. So he drove the man out, God banished them from the garden, and at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God did not want them to eat the tree of life after they had eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so he wouldn't let them back into the garden. Now, what's the connection? When God gave instructions for the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, it specified that the lid of the ark, remember the ark is that box where they kept Aaron's rod, the Ten Commandments, and the showbread, and it had that lid on it called the mercy seat. That was the place where the blood of the sacrifices were to be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And do you remember, as he gave the design of that lid for the ark, the mercy seat, that it was to be covered by or shrouded by golden statues of cherubim. That's a majestic angel. They're described in some of the coolest terminology in the Scripture. I can't wait to meet my first cherub. It's going to be really cool. Cherubim and seraphim are among the highest ranking of angels, and they have wings, and their wings in these statues were to be spread across the Ark of the Covenant. These angels guarded the holiness and the presence of God. That seems to be what they're always doing in the Bible. So it really doesn't matter where, but the text does imply God specified a place, and I suspect that when they were told, take an offering to the Lord, that's probably where they went. And probably Adam and Eve had built an altar there. So there had to be an altar to bring a sacrifice at a specific place at a specific time. Now, what's significant about this is the offerings brought by Cain and Abel were different. Cain's offering was from the fruit of the ground. Abel's offering was a slain animal. It says he brought from among the firstlings, that is the very best of his flock, and of their fat portions. That implies that he had sacrificed the animal and parted it according to some kind of instructions that he had. And again, we know that God gave very specific instructions later, so it's safe to assume that he had given some sort of similar instruction at that time. And those ideas show up later in the Old Covenant. Then, chapter 4, the middle of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, God accepted one sacrifice. He rejected the other. What does that mean? He had regard for, you know, what Abel did and the sacrifice that he brought pleased God. What Cain did and the sacrifice he brought did not please God. Well, how could you tell the difference? Again, the text doesn't say, but I think it's pretty likely that God probably did something specific to show which sacrifice he accepted. I fancy it being, probably like it was on the first day of the tabernacle when it was put into service. Remember that? We've studied that before. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. This is the first day of the tabernacle, the first day of the priesthood, and Aaron and his son, Aaron brings in the sacrifices. And then it says in Leviticus 9:24, then fire came out from before the Lord. That's a euphemism for out of the Holy of Holies, because this altar was outside the Holy of Holies. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. Divine, specific, focused, localized, bolt of lightning, instantly consuming the offering on the altar and leaving the altar perfect. That was pretty dramatic. Well, if God's going to show that He accepts a sacrifice and doesn't accept another one, maybe something like that happened. Somehow it did. If not that, maybe God spoke from heaven. He could say things like, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He could say, "This is the offering that I desired. This is not the offering I desired." Or, you know, God clearly accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. And so in Hebrews it says Abel brought a better offering. Now, what made his offering better? Well, let me say at the front, there is nothing wrong with produce. Some of you brought produce this morning as your offering. People bring extras in the fall, put them out there, we share produce. I like that because I don't grow a garden. I like your garden. Thank you very much. There's nothing wrong with being a farmer. Why, I've known some farmers myself, very good people. When you look forward to the law of Moses, you'll even find times when bread and produce were to be offered to the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with the content of the stuff that Cain brought. What made Abel's offering better is that he offered by faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or taking action of things not seen. In other words, he acted on what God had said. Faith is taking your stand on what God has said and promised. Clearly, God had given them some kind of instruction about the time and the place for the offerings. So it's clear also He had given instructions about what kind of offering He wanted, or else this thing makes no sense. And God never treats people as, you know, okay, well, one of you made a lucky guess and the other one guessed wrong. That's not what it was about. Yes, there were to be old covenant, under the old covenant, times and places for bread and produce to be part of the offerings. But first, there had to be blood sacrifices. First, you have to deal with the penalty of your sin. First, you have to make atonement. First, you have to be declared righteous. Then your offering makes sense. That's what shows you to be approved in the sight of God. That's what Abel did that Cain didn't. And look back. There's precedent here. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Well, they were ashamed. Remember God saying in the garden, "Yoo-hoo, where are you?" Trust me, God knew where they were. The reason for that is that they needed to fess up where they were and what they had done. They were ashamed. They hid themselves from God. All of a sudden, they sought covering for their nakedness, which had never been an issue until then. So they went and sewed together leaves to cover themselves. And what was God's response to that? He gave them a different covering of His choice. He covered them with animal skins. That is the beginning of the Bible's teaching that a sacrifice has to die in order to atone for sin. Can you imagine what must have gone through their minds when God killed an animal for them and skinned it? I mean, I don't even know how that would have worked. Well, the shorthand version of this in the New Testament would be Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is to slaughter a tree. No. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. A death has to happen to atone for sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God provides that at great cost. Hebrews 9:22, which we saw when we went past through that chapter, says, "And according to the law, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Christ had to die so your sins could be forgiven. All those animals that prefigured Christ had to die. You couldn't just nip off the toenail of your sheep and get a few drops of blood and sprinkle it on the Passover. You couldn't just, cut and get a vial of blood from the goat and from the bullock on the Day of Atonement. The animal had to die. Hebrews 11 says, it is the life by virtue of the blood. The blood symbolizes that the life has been given. It was God who provided that covering for Adam and Eve that required death from the very beginning. So, we are learning from Abel. Illustration number one of what it means to have faith, how to worship properly. Faith brings a better sacrifice. And then, look what it says further in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. When God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, it demonstrated that Abel was righteous. Do you see the implication? It doesn't say that because Abel brought that sacrifice, he therefore earned righteousness. It says that God gave him the testimony that he was righteous by bringing that sacrifice. So what is the testimony that he was righteous? Well, God spoke on his behalf. I picture fire coming down from heaven consuming the sacrifice. Or God saying, that is the sacrifice that I want. Cain, go back and do it again. Bring the right one. Well, you know what happened. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering because Abel came by faith. Abel heard what God said, believed what God said, took his stand on what God said, and acted on what God said, and therefore God said, that's a righteous man. That's whom I declare righteous. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. You could see it immediately on Cain's face. You know, that's how it works. You don't listen to what God says, or worse yet, you listen, and then you go do something different than what God says to do. God blesses someone who obeys Him. You don't get the blessing, and so what do? You get angry. Now, it wasn't long before Cain, rather than repenting, let his anger build up inside of him to the point that he murdered Abel. I wish we had time for all the details in Genesis 4. But don't you love where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you? You know what it's like when you come home and the dog hasn't seen you for a couple of hours? Crouching inside the door. Ready to pounce. Well, that's the idea, only this isn't a cute puppy. This is like a lion lurking behind the door, ready to pounce on you. Cain didn't master it. He chose, instead of going back and saying, "Wow, Abel, I was a fool. Would you sell me an animal?" Instead of doing that, He just chose to get angry. Sin pounced on him, and you know what happened? He killed his brother. Faith brings a better sacrifice. That's how it worships God. Faith makes you righteous. Faith gives you the testimony that you stand righteous by God's standards. And thirdly, faith keeps speaking after you're dead. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. That's where I like to see the fire coming, the voice, whatever it was. God testified about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. The testimony of Abel, first generation after Adam and Eve, still speaks. He's been physically dead for 5,000 years at least. But never discount the power of the life of faith. After you are gone, there will be after effects of your life. Make sure that it is the testimony of walking in faithful obedience to the Lord. Here we are, at least 5 millennia after Abel, on the other side of the planet, talking about him as an example of faith. Truly, Abel still speaks. Now, it's interesting the way God described it. Does uses some picturesque language. To his murderous brother Cain, God said this in Genesis 4:10, "What have you done?" It's just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden when he said, "Where are you?" He knew where they were. He says to Cain, "What have you done?" God is not saying, "Oh my goodness, you've shocked me. What happened here?" He means that you need to confess what you've done. And God knew what it was. He says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Talk about Abel still speaks. You see, God said those words because He wanted the unrepentant Cain to remember his sin every time the soil crunched under his feet. Hear the blood of your brother crying out from the ground. But even beyond that first generation meaning to Cain, the faith of Abel still speaks to us. He is a testimony of living by faith. Why, if you want to get a little bit spiritualizing about it, he was the first one to die for his faith. Right? Matthew 23:35. Jesus speaks of all the righteous blood, all the blood of the righteous ones that have been shed on earth, beginning with Abel. Now, a companion part of this has to do with Cain. Now, Cain doesn't get any mention in Hebrews 11 because Cain was not an example of one who lived by faith. But did you know Cain gets 2 mentions in the New Testament? And they're very significant, and it's meant for you to learn from them. First one is in 1 John chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? "Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Now that's strong language. To obey God is good, but to choose to disobey God and then get angry and then give vent to your anger, that is to be of the evil one. That is to do Satan's work for him. That's what Cain did. And then, in the context of false teachers who infiltrate Christ's beloved church, Cain gets mentioned again. Jude, a little next to last book of your Bible written by a half-brother of Christ which is designed to tell us that there are those who have crept in unnoticed who corrupt the teaching of the Word of God. And there's a whole bunch of ugly stuff in Jude. The beginning of Jude, verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." What is the way of Cain? Well, Cain was of the evil one. He's angry. He committed murder, ultimately. But the way of Cain is worshiping God on your terms rather than in the way that God prescribes. The way of Cain is not to be irreligious. The way of Cain is not to be a secularist. The way of Cain is not to be an atheist. The way of Cain is to be a phony worshiper of God. It is to be religious in some way other than what God wants. It is to walk up to God and say, "Here I am, aren't you lucky to have me? Look how good I am." Rather than, like the tax gatherer that we saw in Luke last time, fall on your face. You say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So get this. Cain was a religious man, a worshiping man who was of the devil. That's the way of Cain. That's scary stuff. That is anti-faith. That is pseudo-faith. Real faith comes based upon the merits of a sacrifice that you have nothing to do with. Ultimately, all those sacrifices point us to Christ, who made one sacrifice once for all for sin. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So, what sacrifice do you bring to God? I didn't hear any bleating out in the parking lot. It sounds to me like not one of you brought a sheep, a goat, a ram, anything. Not even a goldfish. What's with you? Don't you believe the Bible? Well, we know that all of those sacrifices pointed to the once for all sacrifice. We don't bring animals because we stand in Christ. What's Hebrews here for? To teach us. All of that points to Christ. Christ fulfills it all. Christ's sacrifice is perfect. You can be perfected forever in Him. And I urge you to live by faith. He finishes up chapter 10. The just shall live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are of those who have faith to the preservation of the soul." So, what sacrifice do we bring to God? We are supposed to bring one, you know. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans is similar to Hebrews in one very important respect. Hebrews is 10 chapters of a doctrinal treatise, and then from 11 through 13, it's here's what to do to live according to that. Romans is 11 chapters of a great doctrinal treatise. And then the transition to 12 through 16 in Romans is this verse. Therefore, based on everything you know, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, all of that. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. Now we're talking to brethren, believers, people who stand in Christ. By the mercies of God, that's everything that He's said in 11 chapters. Here's what He wants from you. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You don't kill an animal. You don't bring an animal and burn the fat portions and sprinkle the blood. That's all been done. Christ, our Passover, is slain. Everything that happened on the Day of Atonement, fulfilled in Christ, the veil is torn from top to bottom. We have access into the very presence of God through Christ. But He still wants a sacrifice from you, from me, every day, not a dead animal, you alive. Present your bodies. You get up in the morning and you say, God, I am yours. Here I am, like Isaiah said, send me. Use me. Glorify yourself through me. That is your spiritual service of worship. You don't have to come to this place to worship. You should be worshiping, and therefore you want to come to this place. Because worship is not music. Worship is not pews. Worship is not any of those things. Worship is you presenting your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So why do we come and do this? This is corporate worship. This is, we bring the sacrifice of praise with which God is well pleased. Oh, and by the way, that's in Hebrews. Stick around. We're going to be there, maybe, before Jesus comes, in a couple more chapters. He says, don't ever neglect the gathering together, the assembling together of yourselves, as is the habit of some, but study one another. Because why? Well, Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. So Hebrews 10 says, come together and study one another for the purpose of learning how to provoke each other to love and good deeds. Because that's how your righteousness is put on display for the world. That's letting your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the better sacrifice we bring. That is how our lives can speak. What will be the testimony of your life considering how you worshiped? What's going to be the record that stands? That's a pretty important question to answer. Abel is example number one. We would be asked by God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's the only reasonable thing to do, to worship Him. That is worship by faith. You see, He's going to give you more than a dozen more examples of all the different facets of what it means to live by faith. Let us worship Him for His glory by faith. And let's pray. Father, thank You that we stand complete in Christ. Thank You for the joy that is ours to gather together as Your people. May we truly study and learn and know one another well enough that we can provoke each other to love and good deeds, that it might all resound for Your glory. So do Your work in our hearts, whatever needs to be done to make us the more useful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.